This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. This week, we're going to be taking a look at one of the most interesting, if not controversial, subjects in the Bible, the unpardonable sin. But first, here's Seventh Day Promises.
I got a suitcase full of empty promises. Don't believe a thing that this world says. It's kind of like wishing on a falling star, a temporary fix for a broken heart.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Why preach on the unpardonable sin? Well, aside from the fact that it's in the Bible, and aside from the fact that this subject tends to be under-preached among evangelicals, there's at least one other good reason for us to examine the unpardonable sin tonight. Believe it or not, the unforgivable sin is one of the most frequently cited reasons given by Christians of almost every denomination for not calling a spade when it comes to false teachers, false prophets, and false miracle workers. Even in situations where the evidence would strongly suggest a speaker is spouting pure heresy, many believers are timid about calling him out. What if I'm wrong, they think. What if accusing him of heresy constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? After all, he just said the Spirit told him to say that. These and other questions need to be a part of our discussion today because when it comes to this sin, the unpardonable sin, as with any particularly serious subject, we face the danger of two ditches. Too far to one side and we run the risk of dismissing the matter, simply assuming the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. Or, we could find ourselves in the opposite ditch where we become so worried about committing the unforgivable sin that we freeze up and fail to test all things by the Scriptures and find ourselves in all sorts of error perhaps even damning error. So our goal tonight will be the same as it always is. We're going to examine the relevant scriptures dealing with the unpardonable sin, exegete them carefully, and allow the text to speak for itself. We will force ourselves to accept as true only that which the scriptures specifically teach, and will resist the ever-present urge to slap denominational and theological traditions over our hermeneutic lens. May God grant us to see clearly what His Word teaches on this matter. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of studying Your Bible, and thank You for the Holy Spirit who illumines the text to our eyes. If You have spoken it, then we desire to know it, believe it, and live it. Speak to our hearts and renew our minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 12 and Mark 3 are the two passages dealing directly with the subject of the unpardonable sin. Though they are not identical, they operate together in perfect harmony to provide a well-rounded, complete expression of the subject. Jesus is the one doing the talking. He is responding to criticisms from the Jewish religious leadership. Let's start in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Three things to note. Firstly, God's forgiveness is in view here, and God forgives sins. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Secondly, whatever this unpardonable sin is, the judgment against the condemned can never change. As John Piper puts it, if man's forgiveness were in view, then there really wouldn't be anything to worry about. Man is sinful and often refuses to pardon his brother. If a mere mortal refuses to forgive you for something, it's probably not the end of the world. Just move on, make new friends, and in time forget about it. But if the sovereign judge of all the earth says he will never forgive you, that makes all the difference. When God says, I will never forgive you, that means never. That means in 100,000 years, if you asked him again, nothing will have changed. Forever is forever, and you would be forever unforgiven. This is infinitely serious. So, first, God's forgiveness is in view. Secondly, if God says he will never forgive someone, the consequences are immeasurably grim. Thirdly, the sins God is willing to forgive do include blasphemies. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. God is in the sin-forgiving business. Christ died to purchase broad and deep forgiveness for the sins of all who will repent and believe on Him. That's important. We'll come back to that in a bit. But the unpardonable sin is a special kind of blasphemy. It's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blaspheme the Father? Forgivable. Blaspheme the Son? Forgivable. Jesus died to pay for such blasphemies, but blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you are done. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is any thought, action, or verbal expression that insults, belittles, or shows contempt for God. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then, is to insult, belittle, or show contempt for Him, the Spirit. And if you look at the parallel account in Matthew 12:32, it seems clear Jesus has a verbal insult in mind. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. But what prompted the Lord to offer this warning? In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, the Lord calls the 12 to Himself and makes them apostles. Thereafter, He went home for lunch and was unable to enjoy the meal because immediately large crowds gathered wanting to see him. When the Lord's family heard how the crowds were reacting to him, and he to them, they thought he'd lost his mind. Delusions of grandeur. Remember, Christ's siblings did not at this point believe in him as Messiah. A group of scribes and Pharisees who were visiting from Jerusalem observed the way Jesus interacted with the crowd, teaching them, healing them, casting out their demons, and they sneered at him, suggesting that it was by the power of Satan that Jesus cast out demons. The Lord told his critics that Satan cannot cast out Satan, for if Satan were divided against himself, he could not stand. He then compares the devil to a strong man whom he, Christ, would bind, and from whom he, Christ, would confiscate everything. This is explained more clearly in Matthew 12:29, where Satan is characterized as the strong man and Jesus the stronger man who conquers him. And that's when the Lord lays into the unpardonable sin. All men's sins and blasphemies will be forgiven by God, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then Mark informs us why the Lord said this. Mark 3, verse 30. Because they, the Jewish religious leaders, were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now then, some details to labor through. Firstly, notice that Jesus does not say these scribes and Pharisees have actually committed the unpardonable sin. They have blasphemed him, the Son of God, but there is nothing in the text to suggest they've actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Why do I mention this? Often, it is assumed that to attribute the miraculous works of Christ to the devil is to, in effect, commit the unpardonable sin. And that's not actually what the text says. Secondly, some dispensational commentators, I'm thinking here of Harry Ironside, for example, argue that the phrase in verse 29, guilty of an eternal sin, should more literally read, guilty unto the day. Meaning, they say, the unpardonable sin is only unpardonable after your death. That is, unto the day of judgment, not in this lifetime. But that's not true. And it's fairly easy to see that it's not true if you look at the parallel passage, again, Matthew 12, verse 32, where we're told that a person committing this sin shall never be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Then thirdly, notice that Jesus is the one doing the talking. Liberals like to sling mud at Paul, James, and other New Testament authors for their supposed harshness, but this is the Lord himself talking. And not in the Gospel of John, that liberals love to outright reject, but Matthew and Mark. The very Son of God who came to shed his blood to pay for the sins of many and bear upon his very own body the wrath of the Father against us, this Jesus says there is sin that he will not forgive. And it has something to do with bad-mouthing the work and or person of the Holy Spirit. Now, this causes serious problems for anyone who understands the biblical gospel and takes seriously the redeeming grace of God, because our God is a forgiving God, a patient God, an immeasurably loving God who delights to pour out his mercy on undeserving sinners who, in their fleshliness, delight to rebel against him, until, that is, he changes them. Does not 1 John 1:9 say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Doesn't Isaiah 30:15 say, in repentance and rest you will be saved? Did Jesus not say just two chapters before, Mark 1:15, that salvation is given to all who obey the command to repent and believe the good news? And where, pray tell, does the Bible ever place any limitation or qualification on repentance? And isn't repentance itself a grace-given gift of the Holy Spirit for all God's elect? Well, believe it or not, there is a qualifying limiting passage that speaks directly to saving repentance? Well, at least one. You could argue for others, but at least this one. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If, in the words of verse 8, one's life is useless, fruitless, close to cursing, and destined for fire, this is evidence that one's life is beyond repentance. And whoever is beyond repentance is beyond forgiveness. The verbs repent and believe in Mark 1:15 are active, imperative, and continuous. The saved life is characterized by ongoing repentance and faith. The unsaved life may well be characterized by temporary repentance and apparent faith, but those who, by virtue of their wicked fruit, demonstrate that they do not in fact belong to Christ may ultimately be beyond repentance. I say may be beyond repentance because only God knows those whom he has chosen to save. Also, the text suggests that there's a pattern of thorns and thistles that demonstrate an irredeemable state. But it's clear from Hebrews 6 that those who are beyond repentance are also beyond forgiveness. No further atonement remains for their sins, since Christ cannot be crucified again. Why do these people face eternal fire? They will not repent. Why will they not repent? They cannot repent. They are beyond the point of no return. What is the point of no return? Good question. Only he who endures to the end will be saved, and we must each test ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. Yes, this warning is for believers, and we are very foolish if we don't take it seriously. First off, understand what's being said. Whatever the sin of the unrepentable person in Hebrews 6, it seems clear that it is of the same character as the unforgivable person of Mark 3. Anyone who repents and enters a ceaseless lifestyle of repentant faith will be saved. But he who stops repenting, he who stops bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, he who has so disobeyed, so snubbed the grace of God, so as to be incapable of returning to repentance, is doomed. All genuinely saved people will stumble, but then return to repentance. Meaning the unrepentable man is also the unforgivable man. And whatever the unrepentable sin of Hebrews 6 is, it has everything to do with Christ's work on the cross. Okay, you say, but what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy against the Spirit is what Jesus says constitutes the unpardonable sin. Well, look again at Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. These irredeemable persons have been enlightened as to the gospel. They've been given all the right information. They lack no light. They have personally experienced the heavenly gift of God's blessing, fellowship with believers, instruction in the scriptures. Notice, it does not say that they have been saved. And again, while the text does not suggest that the Holy Spirit has indwelt them, they have certainly experienced him. Don't jump to conclusions as to what that means. They have tasted the pure milk and solid meat of God's Word and the powers of the age to come, but they have not, notice this, fallen to their knees in broken, humble, faith-filled surrender. Instead, they have fallen away. It is these who cannot be returned to the place of repentance. The Holy Spirit is present in the text of Hebrews 6. The Holy Spirit is involved in giving the gift of repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, since He is the one who leads God's people into all truth, John 16:13. It is the Spirit who regenerates every person whom God saves, Titus 3:5, and the Spirit is received by hearing God's word with faith, Galatians 3:2. In fact, if you look at every action occurring in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, all of it was accomplished by the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit enlightens, the Spirit imparts blessing, the Spirit affords personal experiences of God, the Spirit illuminates the Word of God and empowers its proclamation, and the Holy Spirit is the one who pours forth the power of the age to come. So if repentance is a gift of God, and the man in question lacks repentance, bearing no righteous fruit, but only thorns and thistles destined for fire, then the unrepentable man not only blasphemes the Father and the Son, but also the unique saving work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit regenerates. And thus the blood of Christ does not cover that man. Now listen. Don't miss this. The distinction between an unregenerate, elected soul, whom God will one day join to His Son, and the unregenerate reprobate, whom God has not chosen, and whom He will never join to His Son, is a distinction only God can make. You and I do not have the ability or the authority to declare any breathing person to be an unsavable soul. If you are face to face with Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, or whoever else you might identify as history's worst tyrant, you preach the gospel and you pray that God has mercy on that guy. And while you're at it, why not whisper to yourself, "There but for the grace of God go I." Next, remember that this warning, the warning about the unpardonable sin, is a warning to the church. It's a warning to highly religious people who honestly believe they were in God's good books, even though, as it turns out, many of them were dead wrong. 2 Corinthians 13:5 isn't kidding when it commands us to test ourselves to see whether we are indeed in Christ. Because if we fail that test, Christ does not dwell in us. And we are deceived. And we must repent and believe the good news. What test? Hebrews 6, verse 7 paints it clearly. A regenerated life produces holy fruit. Your fruit does not save you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control does not save you. Fruit merely provides evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your saved life. Fruit is the evidence of salvation, or its absence, the lack thereof. Thirdly, this means that the unpardonable sin can and will be committed today. It can and will be committed in our churches by people whom we would identify as fellow Christians. John MacArthur says the teaching of the Lord on the unforgivable sin is designed to make the comfortable uncomfortable, in that it causes them to think again about whether they are indeed being made holy by God. Perhaps slowly, perhaps little bits at a time, but changed nonetheless. And the unforgivable sin texts likewise bring comfort to the comfortless who might have, up to this point, wrongly believed that testing all things, holding fast to that which is good, hating that which is evil might somehow inadvertently cause them to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If that's you, listen up and listen carefully. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin by accident. This is a volitional rejection of the redemptive work of God's Holy Spirit, an abject, ongoing refusal to repent of sin and bear fruit in keeping with righteousness, hating your flesh and loving God. So the next time you find yourself watching the televangelist and you're thinking, that doesn't sound quite right, question him. Interrogate his every word by the scriptures. In fact, while you're at it, interrogate my words. Don't think for one minute that this sermon is intended to end all discussion of the unpardonable sin. Surely I must have blotched some small detail, assuming you don't want to challenge the whole sermon. Question me. Take a week, take a month, however long you need, and study the scriptures. Make your case. Prove me wrong, but don't you dare feel, having done so, that you have committed a damning sin. Acts 17:11 says this. Now these, speaking of the Christians at Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, that's the preaching of Paul and Silas, with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Seriously, if it's not a sin to challenge the teaching of an apostle by the authority of the Bible, it's not a sin to challenge anybody. If I hear someone stand up in a service and utter a so-called prophecy that I know full well cannot be in accord with Scripture, I will challenge him. And after the asking of many specific doctrinal textual questions, should he prove to be as wrong as I think he is, I'm going to say so. And I'm going to say so as publicly as he offered his prophecy. And if he stubbornly refuses to repent and close his mouth, sadly, I will eventually have to break fellowship with him and lead the church to do likewise, because he does not know the Lord. False prophets are unsaved. If, on the other hand, he proves to be a genuinely saved person who is simply mistaken in some respect, then as God grants him repentance, I will gently, lovingly, carefully help him to understand the way of God more adequately and prayerfully caution him against the severe error of false prophecy. Now then, why do I raise the issue of modern-day prophecy? What does that have to do with the unpardonable sin? Sadly, many believers today refuse to closely examine and critique so-called words of prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, because they fear they will insult the Holy Spirit. Now listen, God has not changed his standard for the testing of prophecy. If a person calls himself a prophet and predicts that which does not come to pass or that which contradicts Scripture, this person is a false prophet and a non-believer. False prophecy is still a sin. Not a crime, you can't stone him for it, but it's a sin over which we must break fellowship if repentance is not forthcoming. The unpardonable sin is real, but it cannot be committed by accident, and it will not be committed by any genuinely saved person. Lord God, thank you for your word and the privilege of studying it together. Continue, we ask, to instruct us on this subject and make us a discerning people for the sake of our blessing and your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.
Here's Michael Card playing us out, The Nazarene, on Hope Radio.
The Nazarene had come to live the life of every man, and he felt the fascination of the stars. And as he wandered through this weary world, he wondered and he wept, for there were so few who listened to his call.
He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. Nazarene could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. And those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.